Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the book of Revelation, this book of worship, this book that gives us a behind-the-scenes look at what has been, what is, and what is yet to come, and to know that Jesus Christ is the living one. He was dead, but is alive now forevermore, and in his hands are the keys to death and to Hades, and to recognize, Lord, that Christ has all authority. And this authority has been given to us to go and make disciples, to baptize, to teach them, to obey the commands which you have given. Lead and guide us in our study this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you know this, but I have a problem. And it has something to do with books. I have become, through no fault of my own, because I didn't start off this way, I have become an avid book lover. Not just a reader. Not just a casual guy that might sit down and pick up the paper, but a dedicated, hardcore book lover. And I can prove it. These aren't just empty words. My daughter lives in an area where within a mile there are 3 thrift stores. Now, I don't know what goes through your mind when you hear the word thrift store, but let me tell you what goes through my mind, because I say it all the time in the car. When we're in a town and I see a thrift store, I tell my wife, honey, pull over. They've got, anybody? Books. They've got books. So I'm at my daughter's house and I'm like, I think I'll go for a walk. Well, that's code for go check out the books. And there I go to the first store, I buy some books. Go to the second store, buy some books. Then Brad drives me over a mile away, drops me off. And I said, you need to go away because I'm going to be here a while because the book section is huge. So I'm standing there and I said to myself, I have room for 3 books in my suitcase. 3 books. I'll just get 3 books. So there was an empty table standing there right next to the bookshelves. And I put one book down, reached over. There's another one I want. There's 2 books down. I got room for one more. Reach over. I got, put that one down. I look around. I'm like, oh, what about that one? I pull that one off the shelf. And I'm not kidding. I had a stack about this tall, bigger than 3 books. And I said to myself, ooh, I got a problem. Oh, post office. I will just mail these home. There's room for more. And I ended up with a row this tall. And I said, that's going to cost me a lot in postage. Wait a minute, check bag. I don't have a check bag. I can get these books back to Montana for $35 on United Airlines. I don't have a box. It's a thrift store. They sell suitcases. Oh, my goodness. Not 50 pounds, 35 pounds of brand new books that I get to read. I think the most expensive one in there is $2. I was getting them for $1.48. What am I supposed to do? I pulled that thing over a mile in downtown Norfolk, Virginia, trying to find Amanda's apartment again because I didn't know the way from the thrift store which way to go. Brad pulled in so fast I wasn't paying attention. When he left me there, I come out going, where does Amanda live? I don't even know. So I had got help and eventually found my way. One of the books I came across early on my vacation, is the title is what got my attention. Nobody's Perfect. Anybody agree with that? Nobody's Perfect. I saw that. I said, wow, that's good. And I just kind of glanced over. And then I read the second part, but you have to be. And I was like, what? Who's writing this? So I looked at it closer and it says, the power of personal integrity and effective preaching. And I said, oh no, I'm going to have to buy that book and read it. So this is what got me on the flight home, got through the book, enjoyed it. But the title of the book is everything. As you're going through all of these used books, you're looking and the title tells you what you need to know. And if you're an avid book lover like I am, pretty soon you start to notice when there is a good title. You're like, wow, they nailed it on that one. Well, Rebecca Pippert wrote a book. I've referenced this book in the past about evangelism because it's a book about evangelism. She's got one of the best titles I've ever ran across. You just hear the title and you know what it's about. The title of the book is called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. Anybody ever heard about that book before? Yeah, because I referenced it a couple weeks ago. Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. You know immediately what that's talking about if you're familiar with the New Testament, right? Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You're to go into the world and make an impact. Rebecca's book title reminds us that we're to be salty. We are to affect and to impact our world. And just after talking about salt, Jesus now turns the imagery from salt to light. And this is what he says. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and praise your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:14. And so if you were to write a book about light, here's a possible title. Out of the lighthouse and across the sea, let your light shine bright for thee. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Let's talk a little bit about light this morning as we continue our study through this great book, the book of Revelation. We're going to cover a number of verses this morning, unlike the last time I spoke, where we focused just on verse 10. But we began verse 10. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna, to Pergamum and Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. In my last message, and the shofar is still down here on the communion table, but in my last message, I drew attention to the fact that in the book of Revelation, John uses symbols and imagery to paint for us a picture. I was thinking about that this morning as I looked at the decorations from Harvest Festival that are still here. And I said to myself, why do these items end up here in October? They are a symbol of plenty. They are a symbol of abundance. They are a symbol of harvest. Oftentimes you see the imagery of a cornucopia, a horn that has all of these fruits and vegetables just flowing out of it. Provision, symbol. The trumpet, a symbol of Jesus' voice. This morning, the focus is on the image of the lampstand. The image of the lampstand. Now, I have already told you that the book of Revelation has 404 verses. That's on the final exam, so make note of it. 282, at the most conservative, lowest level, 282 verses out of 404 come from the Old Testament. They are either quotations from the Old Testament, or they are symbolic of what is written of in the Old Testament, as we'll see that this morning. So I think I've said this before, but let me say it again. The best way to understand the book of the Revelation is to understand the Old Testament. If you are not well-versed in the Old Testament, you'll read the book of Revelation and it will seem confusing to you. It'll seem hard to understand. It'll seem difficult to you. But the more familiar you are with the Old Testament, the more the bells and whistles are going off, verse after verse, page after page, and you're beginning to make connections with things that are written, especially in the prophets. So again, the key to understanding Revelation is understanding your Bible and understanding that there's very little mystery here when you understand what the author is trying to communicate. In verse 10, John is startled by a loud voice. It came from behind him, and it gave him this order: write down what you see and send it to the seven churches. The other day, I was asked by one of our high school students, why do Christians consider the number seven to be lucky? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Do we consider the number seven to be lucky, Christians? I said, no. I said, I don't think we consider it lucky, but we do consider it symbolic. We do consider it to be important. And so I explained why that is. As we read the opening pages of Genesis, we find that God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh, he rested. So our work week is based on that. We work 5 days, Monday, well, farmers and ranchers don't, but many of us, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Sunday being, for many Christians, a day of rest. So the number seven has come to signify completeness or wholeness. And so John is told to write to the seven churches. And we will take a deep dive into what he wrote to them in chapters 2 and 3 of our study. Now, there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor. We don't find in the list Philadelphia and Smyrna, Thyatira. We don't find a listed Colossae. We don't find Galatia. We don't find the other churches that were planted in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Antioch. They're not listed, but we know that they exist. So why seven? Because the seven churches that are listed that we'll take the deep dive into do a good job of representing two things. They do a good job of representing the church, the body of Christ, for the last 2,000 years. You could begin with the first church of Ephesus, and you can make an arc to 2022. And you can almost see the timeline of the history of the church in the seven churches. Furthermore, every church has a lifespan. You go and visit Ephesus today, you know what you won't find? A church. You'll find the ruins, but you'll find in the near vicinity a mosque. At one point, these seven churches closed their doors and turned off the lights and sold the pews. And so there's a lifespan that a church has, and that lifespan goes up and it goes down and it goes up and it goes down. And, you know, the commentators make a big deal about this. And they say you could take the seven churches and you can look at the lifespan of a single church and find these elements within it. Again, it's not a cookie cutter pattern, but it's a generality. Or you could take the seven churches and say this is a broad spectrum of the history of the church, the body of Christ. So John is surprised. There's this loud voice. And it turns out he turns to see the person speaking to him. But instead of coming face to face with Jesus, he comes face to face with something he didn't expect to see: seven golden lampstands. So let's begin. You have an outline in your bulletin. Let's look at the first image that's powerful in this section, and that is the image of the lampstand. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, John was not only surprised to hear the loud voice, but he must have been surprised that when he turned around, he saw these inanimate objects staring him, seven lampstands. This was highly unusual. You see, in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple that was built by King Solomon, there was a room called the Holy Place. And it was a place that was distinguished to be separated from the court of the Levites, where they would offer up the sacrifices and the burnt offerings. But this was an enclosed area. And we have the specifications and the sizes all laid out for us in Exodus for the tabernacle. And then in 1 Kings when we get to Solomon and building the first temple. But there's this area called the Holy Place. And within the Holy Place is an even smaller room called the Holy of Holies. Now, if you go to Israel today, I can take you out into the desert of, it's actually called the desert of sin, but take you out into the desert, and there's a recreation of the tabernacle in the days of Moses. And to be honest with you, the tabernacle as it's built to specification, is not much bigger or smaller than this sanctuary. This sanctuary is a very good representation of the original tabernacle. And this platform is a pretty good representation of the Holy of Holies, in the sense that the Holy of Holies was 15 feet wide by 15 feet long, kind of a square shape within the tabernacle. So you have within the holy place three pieces of furniture. So imagine coming into this room, the sanctuary, without any pews in it. But there's only three pieces of furniture. The first piece of furniture, if you're hungry, you might notice it right away. It's called the table of showbread. And on the table are 12 loaves of bread baked each week by the priest and set out. And the bread represents the 12 tribes of Israel. And then on the other side of the room, you have the altar of incense. And then you also have the lampstand, the seven-branched. It's not a candelabra. I know we call it that, but that's not right because there was no candle involved. It's a lampstand, a seven-branched lampstand, but there's only one of them. One lampstand to represent the nation and people of Israel. But John turns around and he doesn't see one golden lampstand. He sees seven of them. So I put seven lampstands in your bulletin so that visually you can see, my goodness, that's a lot of lampstands. Especially when you contrast it with just the one that was normally in the tabernacle and then eventually in the temple. What you need to know here is that these seven lampstands represent the church and not Israel. God has a plan and a purpose for Israel. We'll get to that when we get to chapters 4 through 20. But right now, the focus is on the church age, which is what we're living in today. So John turns and he sees seven lampstands. He sees the age and the era of the church, the body of Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. We're going to take a little journey, and you're going to find this fascinating. Joshua chapter 3. Turn over to Joshua chapter 3. If you've been attending this church for a while, like I have, I preached through Joshua verse by verse, and we focused on this passage here. Joshua 3, verse 10. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you. And then he lists seven, there's that number again, seven nations: the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. The number seven to the Jewish people came to represent the nations, plural. When Joshua was bringing the tribes across the Jordan River into the promised land, they had to face the seven nations. And Israel from that time forward has always looked at the number seven as representing the Gentiles. Now watch this. Return to me now to the New Testament and find your way to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. You're going to love this connection. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Mark 8, 18. Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up? 12, they replied. Now just remember, the number 12 represents what? The 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 20. And when I broke the seven loaves, there's that number. When I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up? And they answered, seven. What does seven represent? The nations, right? And he says to them, do you not understand? Jesus is giving them another symbolic picture. I am the Messiah for the 12 tribes of Israel. And I am also the Messiah for the seven nations, the Gentiles, that will come into a relationship in the very near future. I'm not only the Messiah of the Jews, I'm also the Messiah of the Gentiles. Now you may be saying, Pastor Frank, you're stretching it a little bit. Am I really? Listen to this. In Luke, I believe it's in chapter 1, when Jesus is taken to the temple as a newborn baby, remember, Joseph and Mary had to redeem him because he's the firstborn. So they take him to the temple to redeem him, and Mary must perform the rituals that she has to perform for having a child. And while they were there, they went to the temple area, and they met up with a man named Simeon. Now watch this. Simeon says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised." And by the way, image this with me. He's holding Jesus in his arms. I got to do this just recently with my own grandson, to just cradle him and look into his eyes. And Simeon says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." In verse 32, Simeon says, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles." Guess what? That word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis. Now, if you've been attending this church for the last few weeks, we know what that word means. Apokalypsis means the revealing, right? Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. This is the apokalypsis of Jesus Christ, given to God's servants. And you start putting all these pieces together, and you realize that the book of Revelation was given to God's servants that are predominantly, at this point in time, comprised of the Gentiles, the lampstands, the Gentiles. Simeon was quoting directly from the prophet Isaiah, who said, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation might reach the ends of the earth." So the lampstand, the seven lampstands, are the seven churches to represent the church age that we are in today. And now John moves and he sees someone who is the Son of Man. Verse 13. "And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man." Now again, if you're Jewish and you're reading the book of Revelation in the first century, as soon as we see this term, the Son of Man, the light bulb goes on and we say to ourselves, he's talking about Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. You have these clues to lay these things out so that the book of Revelation is not confusing. This is the title given by Daniel in verse 13. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." During his earthly ministry, Jesus was referred to as the Son of Man 88 times. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, that's one of Luke's favorite designators for Jesus, that he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man, I wish I had time to go deeper into it. The title itself speaks of his humanity. It also speaks of his humility. It speaks of his deity. Remember, it says in Daniel, coming with the clouds of heaven, approaching the ancient days. And it's also a name of prophecy. So we have the imagery of the lampstand. We have the imagery of the Son of Man, who we know to be Jesus. And now we have the imagery of the high priest. We have to go through this quickly. Look at Revelation verse 1, chapter 1, verse 13. "And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet was like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing water. In his right hand he held seven stars." We'll get to that next time. "And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance." John tells us what Jesus was wearing. Why? Because when you go back into the book of Exodus, you know what you find? You find a couple of chapters, two or three chapters are dedicated just to describe what the high priest and the serving priests were supposed to wear when they entered into the holy place, and the high priest to go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. What they're wearing is important. And so we have a quick description. It doesn't tell us much about the cloth or anything, but it tells us he's wearing a robe that goes all the way down to his feet and a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair white like wool, white as snow, his eyes like blazing fire. These images are given to us for a reason. I can relate to this, and as I look out among you, some of you can as well. I'm getting gray hair. Anybody else joining me, or am I alone in this club? I'm getting gray hair, and the gray hair reminds me I'm getting older. But there is one who is from the beginning, in fact, was without beginning. He's eternal, Jesus Christ, head and hair white like wool. And just so you know, for those of you who don't have gray hair, Proverbs 16:31 says, gray hair is the crown of splendor. It is attained in the way of righteousness. Who am I to argue with Scripture? Wear your crown boldly and proudly. You have gray hair. God has provided for you. You have made it to these days to see such times. Next, we have Jesus' eyes described as blazing fire, flames of blazing fire. Wherever you have blazing fire, wherever you have flames, you have illumination, you have light, you can see things. There's a warning in Hebrews chapter 4. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before him to whom we must give an account. The blazing eyes speak to his illuminating everything going on. And when we get to chapter 2 and 3, we're going to find Jesus walking among the lampstands with his blazing fire, drawing attention to what he sees in the local church. Next, we're told in Revelation, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Did you know that precious metals are symbols, prophetic symbols used in Scripture? Look at it. If you were to go and study the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, many of you would start to yawn and say, this is really boring. Why is this even in here? Because we're not seeing what God wants us to see. Anything in the tabernacle and then future in the temple that has to do with God's holiness or his divine presence is made out of silver and gold. Anything that has to do with God's judgment and sacrifice is made out of bronze. And that's a clue that reminds us of things. When the nation of Israel was rebelling in the wilderness, God sent serpents. And what was God's answer to the serpents? And he told Moses, make a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And by the way, that's the symbol of medical today. If you see an EMT's badge, it's got the pole with the snake on it. The snake wasn't made out of gold, wasn't made out of silver. It was made out of bronze to remind the people, you're under judgment right now. Jesus' feet are made out of burnished bronze, as though in the furnace, because as he walks among, and when we walk is the symbol of contamination, right? God told Moses, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. But when we put our shoes back on, we're back in the world again. Jesus walks among the churches with the bronze feet, reminding us of judgment. And then finally, his voice, the sound of rushing waters, his face shining like the sun in all of its brilliance. And now I want to conclude with the last thing in this passage, and I think you're going to find this to be very important. So if you have a highlighter, take it out. If you have a pen or a pencil, take it out. You're going to want to mark this. Go to verse 19, chapter 1, Revelation, verse 19, and we read, write therefore what you have seen. And now underline this whole area, this whole section, what comes next. What you've seen, what is now, what will take place later. This is the outline to the entire book of Revelation. He tells John, I want you to write down three things. What you've seen, that's past tense now. Those things that are, that's chapters 2 and 3. And the things that are yet to come, chapters 4 through 22. This is the whole outline in one verse. So if anybody ever asks you, hey, by the way, I heard you read the book of Revelation. What's that all about? You just say it's simple. John tells us what has been, what is, and what is yet to come. That's what you need to know. I want to close with this verse that was sung so beautifully this morning. Excuse me, I've got a spider on my notes. He's gone now. It says, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forever and ever. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. And then he says, look, I hold in my hands the keys. In other words, I have the authority. I have the ownership of death and of Hades. Revelation is a book about worship. It's a book that reminds us we serve a risen Savior. And as we look at the headlines in the news and we consider the devastation of the hurricane in Florida, as we think of the civil unrest in the nation of Haiti, as we think of actual war and violence and combat and death and destruction in Ukraine, as we think about the human deprivation and starvation in the country of North Korea, we have to ask ourselves at times, Lord, are you there? Lord, are you alive? Lord, are you in charge? And Revelation reminds us, yes, yes, and amen, I'm coming again. So as we go from this place this morning, I want you to consider the book of the Revelation is the book about Jesus. Everything in it points to him. And what this is telling us this morning, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the eternal one who wears the white robe all the way down to his feet. He's got the golden sash. He is our high priest. And he's a conqueror. And he's a king. And he's coming again. Well, let's stand together and I'll dismiss us with prayer. And we'll go from this place as a witness of the goodness of God and of the promise of the soon coming of the one that we adore. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Revelation. Thank you for the voice that spoke to John. Write down these things and send it to the churches that they would know of the things that have been, the things that are, and the things that are yet to come. And Lord, we can build our lives on the truths and the promises of your word. And Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you sent forth your Son to be a light unto the Gentiles, to be a sign unto the Jews, but Lord, to be wisdom and knowledge and revelation to the Gentiles that we might know the way home. And Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your great love for us, demonstrated that you've sent us your Holy Spirit and you've given us your word. And until we hear that trumpet, until we hear the voice of the archangel, until we hear the mighty sound of the rushing waters of our King and King, Lord of Lords, calling us to come up and to meet Christ in the air, to be with him forever, I pray that we would be found steadfast and immovable and filled with hope. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you and thank you for being here this morning.